Tonight, we are looking forward to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, we're going to read about the red heifer. The red heifer. I know probably all day long, probably this last month, you were thinking, man, I just really would love to hear a Bible study on a red cow. The red heifer. Would somebody please teach me a Bible study about the red heifer? Well, tonight is your lucky night. Aren't we excited about that? Here in Numbers 19, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron about this unique sacrifice, one that is truly, absolutely necessary for cleansing the unclean, and it's the red heifer. It's interesting, this particular sacrifice is not mentioned in Exodus, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy. Only here in Numbers. And a lot of real estate, a lot of biblical real estate is given, a whole chapter to this sacrifice of the red heifer, what it is, what it was for, and how to do the thing, how to sacrifice the thing. And so because God has given such great emphasis to this, it's important that we know it, that we study it, and as we do so, not only are you going to learn about the red heifer, but also you're going to see how it becomes a picture, an image, a type of someone else. Now, by the way, y'all know what a heifer is, right? What's a heifer? It's a cow, but be more specific. So it would be a female cow never having had a calf. Now, a red heifer is very, very rare, extremely rare. According to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, a group that exists today that is all about the Temple Mount and rebuilding the new temple, according to them, there have only been 9 red heifers from the time of Moses until now. And I'm quoting from their website, the Mishnah, by the way, y'all know what the Mishnah is, right? I just had Mishnah potatoes earlier. No, Mishnah was in about the 3rd century AD, was a collection of oral traditions handed down from the Jews, rabbinical traditions. And so about 3rd century AD, the Jews decided we need to codify, put on paper all these oral traditions. But then they found that the Mishnah needed explaining, so they came up with another book afterward. It begins with a T, the Talmud, that's right. And it basically explained the Mishnah, which the Mishnah was supposed to explain the law, but yet their traditions were so wacky that when you read through it, you're like, really? That's the conclusion you come to about observing the Sabbath day? There were dozens and dozens of pages of what it meant to what is a work and how you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. It's very convoluted. Well, the Mishnah, this is from the Temple Mount Institute, the Mishnah teaches that up until the destruction of the second temple, that'd be Herod the Great's temple in 70 AD, ashes had been prepared from a total of only 9 red heifers. The very first red heifer was processed by Moses himself, as the verse states, have them bring you a red heifer. The second was done by the prophet Ezra in the days of the first temple. And during the entire era of the second temple, only 7 more red heifers were used for ashes. This was enough to provide for the nation's needs for purification through all those years. Now, when a suitable animal was found, it was sacrificed and completely burned up. The ashes were then gathered and collected and stored and needed, when necessary, they would take a pinch of the ashes and add it to a whole lot of running water and then collect it all in clay pots. Now, what's fascinating about this is that it could be that the 6 clay pots at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee that were used for ceremonial cleansing might have actually had some of the ashes of the red heifer. Now, what's significant about that? Well, in John chapter 2, in verses 1 through 11, we read, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." You call her Captain Obvious. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now, there's a whole lot of backstory on the fact that if you ran out of wine in a wedding feast, it was a horrible, horrible, embarrassing thing. And then you have the mom telling Jesus, "Do something about it." And Jesus, "Hey, you know, it's not my time." But then she, the mother, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So that would mean very likely in them were sprinkled some of the ashes of a red heifer. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So 6 times 25 is 150, if my math is correct. 150 gallons of water. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they had some in it, but fill them all the way up. They filled them up to the brim. And he said, "Draw some out now. Take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Now every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk," when they can't determine whether it's good or not or bad anymore, "then they bring out the inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So more than just turning water into wine, which is an absolute miracle in and of itself, because the chemical composition of water is H2O. The chemical composition of wine is something way beyond my knowledge. I mean, you'd write a book or two on the chemical composition of wine. That's an absolute miracle, but it very well could be that what Jesus did was, in a sense, show that he is the end of the law for those who believe. If you're trying to keep the law and be righteous, you're never going to be happy. Because according to the Bible, by the knowledge of the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us that we're sinners. Well, if you need water with ashes of a red heifer in it for purification, it shows that you're impure. And those water pots stood as really a condemnation against the sin of those people, and really of all Israel, of the whole world. So what Jesus did was he changed everything. A new covenant. No longer are you required to clean yourself, but now he has replaced that with joy. And wine in Scripture does indeed represent joy. And as we will see here in Numbers 19, the sacrifice and the application of the red heifer clearly speaks about Jesus. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, the unique and necessary sacrifice. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come, as pure and as innocent as possible and unused, under no bondage, no burden, and also red too. And you can't have white hairs here and there in the red heifer, or it's rejected. Verse 3, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest." Now, at this time, the high priest was who? Aaron. Eleazar is his son. He's the next in line to become the high priest. "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp." What does that remind us of? Jesus was killed outside the city, outside the camp. "And it shall be slaughtered before him." Now, this is interesting. Normally, the priests were the ones who were tasked with slaughtering and processing the animals. But the red heifer was supposed to be slaughtered by someone else than Aaron or his sons. But yet his sons looked on. So you have somebody else killing the red heifer outside the camp, but the priests were looking on. Verse 4, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. 7 is often in Scripture used as the number of completion. 7 days in a week. The 7-year tribulation. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire burning the heifer. So as the heifer's cooking, they're also casting in the cedar wood, hyssop, which is kind of like the privet weed. It's a branch with a lot of little leaves on it. And scarlet. This would be wool that was dyed deep red, scarlet colored. Cast them in. Then, verse 7, the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water. Afterward, he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather, and this would be ceremonially clean, not just one who took a shower, but some who was able, because of the sacrifices he had previously offered, able to go into the tabernacle and worship God there. One who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until evening. It shall, now notice this, it shall be a statute forever, forever, to the children of Israel and to those who would convert to Judaism, the stranger who dwells among them. So according to God, the only way for a Jew to go through ceremonial cleansing is with this water that had sprinkled in it the ashes of the red heifer. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, since 70 AD, there's been no temple. And they seemingly have lost the ashes of the red heifer. So from 70 AD until today, no sacrifices have been offered by the Jews. No ashes of the red heifer sprinkled in water. Therefore, the Jews are not observing that which God said would be a statute forever. Therefore, what are the Jews doing for their sins to be cleansed? Inquiring minds want to know. And I remember years ago, as a youth pastor, had even less tact than I have now, less sensitivities than I have now. On Yom Kippur, I decided I would find out from Jewish rabbis what they did, because Yom Kippur was supposed to be the day of shedding blood and bringing it into the temple. So the first Jewish rabbi I called, he said, "I can't be bothered with this. I'm teaching a class," and hung up on me. Bless his heart. The second one I called was very, very nice. And he was explaining to me, since the temple was destroyed, they no longer do this. I said, "Yeah, but how do you have your sins atoned for? Because the Bible clearly says in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And he said, and I quote, "Well, because the temple was destroyed back in 70 AD, we believe that God has changed his mind. Now we believe that on the day of Yom Kippur, we make sure we do a lot of good deeds, because we believe that if our good deeds outweigh our bad, then we'll go to heaven. So it's no longer blood sacrifice. Now it's a matter of doing good deeds." And I said, "How then can you be sure that your good deeds are going to be good enough or enough to weigh out your bad?" And he said, "Well, that's the problem. That's why we try to do charitable good deeds, especially around Yom Kippur." So I said to him, "So if I need to borrow money, I need to find a Jew around Yom Kippur and hit him up, right?" And he laughed, and so it was a nice conversation, and then we hung up. But the problem is this. God never said in his word that he would allow for a change. In fact, the Lord says there, look at the end of verse 10, it shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. So what are they to do? Well, they are to believe in the one who was the fulfillment of all of these sacrifices, including the sacrifice of the red heifer. For all of these things, these sacrifices and the laws and all, are the Bible calls a shadow. Well, you don't love a shadow. You love the person who's casting the shadow. These things are a shadow, but the substance, the one who casts the shadow, is Christ. So as you look to the red heifer, it's a shadow. Well, who's casting the shadow? It's Jesus. He is the end of the law for those who believe. And so Jews and Gentiles, everybody, needs to believe in Jesus, or else there is no payment for sins. Now, they burned up the animal. A small portion of the ashes would be sprinkled in water and then used for ceremonial purposes, cleansing the unclean person. So let's look again at the specifics surrounding the sacrifice of the red heifer, and it should remind us of another. First of all, it was completely innocent, spotless, and unused, unbound. Who does that speak of? Jesus. Secondly, slaughtered outside the camp. Who does that speak of? Jesus. Thirdly, not slain by the priests, but slain by someone else, but the priest did look on. Who does that remind us of? Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 41, likewise the chief, this is Jesus hanging on the cross here, the chief priest, and who was he crucified by physically? The Romans, the Gentiles. You know, it's really odd, and it's satanic, the anti-Semitism that creeps in sometimes in people against the Jews, and they'll say, well, you know, the Jews killed Jesus. No. It's the Romans. The Romans killed Jesus. The Jews delivered him up, demanding that he be crucified. And then Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, allowed it to be so. But really, it wasn't the Jews or the Romans. It was me. My sins was what Jesus was paying for on the cross. Your sins, we crucified the Lord. We're guilty, but we can, by faith, come to him, and then he makes us innocent. So the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, well, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Liars. Jesus didn't just come down from the cross. He rose from the dead. And what's really fascinating, remember how the Roman soldiers who were there, John's gospel tells us that at the resurrection, an angel came, rolled the stone away. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers who were stationed there to guard the tomb, were so stricken with fear, they fell down as dead men, and they convulsed and shook and all. And finally, when they were able to, they got up and ran and told the religious rulers, the chief priests, they said, guess what? And they didn't go to the governor, by the way, because Pilate would have had them beheaded for forsaking their duty. So they went to the Jewish religious rulers and they said, hey man, we got a problem. An angel came, rolled away the stone, told the women, Jesus is not here, he's risen from the dead. We were there, we saw it, it happened. And what did the religious Jews do? What did the religious rulers do? They said, tell no one. Now, I'm thinking that's big news. Probably all of the news medias wouldn't carry it because they don't care, because it'd be a condemnation against them. But they said, tell no one. And here's money. Keep hush money. Can you believe it? The religious rulers are being told by Roman soldiers that an angel came and rolled the stone away and Jesus rose from the dead, and even then they wouldn't believe him. Wow. Talk about blinded. But you know, every person you and I tell that Jesus rose from the dead, and they say, yeah, whatever, I don't care. they're just as blinded. You know the phrase ignorant? It really means dumb on purpose. And people who will not accept Jesus, especially when we tell them he rose from the dead, it's just the height of ignorance. Can't get any worse than that. That's why, sadly, there will be many who go off into a Christless eternity. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's narrow because there's only one way. But broad is the gate. Easy is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in thereby. Because you can go any, you know what? You can go to hell any way you want. Choose a way, it'll lead you to hell. But there's one choice that will lead you to heaven, and that's Jesus. So, not slain by the priest, but they watched as he was slain by someone else outside. That's Jesus. Also, blood was sprinkled 7 times. Jesus' sacrifice was complete. What did he say? 3 wonderful words. It is finished. Also, totally burnt up. It was a complete sacrifice. Nothing else left. He gave it all. When he appeared in his resurrected body, he said, "Come, touch me, handle me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He didn't say what we would normally say, which is flesh and blood. Why? Because he shed all of his blood, and we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Also, there was cedar wood. Remember how cedar wood and crimson and hyssop was cast into the fire as the sacrifice was going? What does cedar wood remind us about? How about the cross? And also, hyssop, that speaks of how we are cleansed. We read in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop, again, is a plant. It's kind of a weedy bush. You'd snap off a branch. There would be lots of leaves on the end. They would dip it in the lamb's blood and then sprinkle whatever they were going to sprinkle with it. They used it when they were in the Passover, brushing blood on the lintel and also on the doorposts as well. And then also scarlet or wool dyed deep red was cast into the fire. I see this as sin. And how sin was cast upon the sacrifice, how Jesus bore our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Remember when Jesus hung on the cross, there was something else he said? In a panic form, he was panicked when he said it. What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, at that time, he experienced a separation from the Father, something he'd never experienced before. Why? Because our sins were put upon Jesus. At this point, both the priests and the sacrificer, the person who did the sacrificing and the priests who witnessed it, they were somehow unclean until they washed in water. Until they had an encounter with that cleansing water. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, we read that Jesus might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word. And until a person applies the word of God to their lives, until a person asks the word of God, Jesus, to be the Lord of their lives, they're still unclean. They're people who know the right things about God, but yet they've never said, "Would you, Jesus, please be my Lord? I want to apply you to my life." And I trust all you have, but if you're like me, you know people who haven't. And so God help us to go reach out to them before it's too late. So the sacrifice of the red heifer, it's all about Jesus except for one thing. I'm sure it is about Jesus, but something I just don't quite get. There's one thing about the red heifer that I'm having a hard time equating with Jesus. Anybody know what it might be? It's a heifer. It's a female. How in the world does a female have to do with Jesus? I heard one pastor say this, and this is the best I've ever heard, and so I'm going to shoot it out there, and you can take it or leave it. When man was originally created, he's created perfect, his temperament and all, everything. But then something was taken from him. And that something taken from him was made into a woman. Isn't it interesting how a man typically, I'm sure I'm generalizing, I hope I'm not patronizing anybody, a man sees more black and white, clear cut, matter of fact, whereas a lady is much more sensitive and compassionate to people's feelings. Guys want the bottom line, get it done, move on. Girls like, oh, no, we have to, how do you feel about that? It's like, it doesn't matter how I feel about, yes, it's everything. When a woman comes to, when a wife comes to a husband, this is something I've had to learn the hard way. Gentlemen, listen up. When your wife comes to you and says, you know, oh, I got this issue and these situations and these problems and all, and she wants to talk, avoid going into fix-it mode. Resist the urge to go in. And you ladies are nodding, yeah, that's right. Because you ladies, you want to simply communicate and connect on the level of the heart and of the emotions. But we men, we hear these problems like, okay, well, let's fix it. Well, why don't you do this and do that? And now your wife is mad at you. You're like, what? I'm fixing you. You came to me broken. I'm fixing. What's the problem? Anybody but me experience this situation? Yeah? Okay, a couple few of us. Well, here's the deal. Adam originally was perfect. He was the entire package, but then a part was taken out of him, and now the woman becomes his helper, completion. Jesus, however, came as a full package, fully man. And again, this is the best I've heard, so take it if you like it. If you don't, that's fine. But he has a compassion that few, if any, men ever have. As we see that in the scripture, how he deals with people, full of compassion. So maybe, that's why God chose the red heifer and not the red steer or something. That's the best I got. Moving on here. Verses 11 through 22, cleansing the unclean with red heifer ashes and water. Here we go. Here's how to do it. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Verse 12 is really interesting. He shall purify himself with the water on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he will be clean. So there's the application on the 3rd day, but then you had to wait 4 more days, and then you would be clean. Wow. Why? I would think you wash today, you're clean today, but no, you wash for the 3rd day, and then 4 days later on the 7th day, you're clean. This could possibly refer to our positional and our practical righteousness we have from Jesus. When you and I first believe in Jesus, we are made positionally pure and holy. We'll never get better than that. Even if from that point on you clean up your act and you're a perfect little good boy or girl, still you are not more holy today than when you first believed in Jesus' sight. Practically, however, we have to cause our practical righteousness to try to catch up to our positional righteousness, do we not? Positionally, I'm there. Practically, I got a ways to go. But one day God's going to get me there when it's complete, the 7th day, so to speak. Now, I washed on the third day. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. I see Jesus in that. Clean and holy in his sight, but practically, God is at work in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure, and he's getting me caught up to my positional. But one day, when it's all done, then, when I see him face to face, you realize in heaven we'll never desire a bad thing again. No bad thought will come into our minds. No bad word will come out of our mouths. We will only want to do that which is good and right. Another reason why we pray your kingdom come and your will be done. So, wash on the third day, clean on the seventh. But, verse 12, the next part, if he does not purify himself on the third day, on the seventh day, he will not be clean. If someone won't accept positional righteousness by faith in Jesus, if they won't accept Jesus, then it doesn't matter what good deeds they do the rest of their life, they're never going to be clean in God's eyes. Verse 13, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. Contact with dead things defiles not only yourself, but all you come in contact with. That's why, in a very real sense, we need to stay away from the things of dead people. People that are dead spiritually. We're not to tie up with them and link up with them and enjoy what they're enjoying, doing what they're doing. We are to be separate from those that are dead in their sins and their trespasses. That person, if you touch a dead person and you don't go through the purification, that person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law. When a man dies in the tent, and so let's say you haven't seen Øyvind in a while, and you saw him a few days ago go into his tent, but Øyvind has not come out. And you say, hey, Øyvind, you in the tent? Øyvind, come on out. Let's play ball. And you come on, let's have some locks. And you're calling to Øyvind. Now, I have Jewish ancestry in me, so I can go ahead and get away with doing this. So don't look at me don't judge me, because I am Jewish by nationality, by birth. At least my biological father was. So anyway, enough said. So I can imitate Jews and get away with it. So this is the law of the man who dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So, hey, Ivan, come on out. Let me see. What are you doing? Oh, my goodness, you're dead. That ain't good. It's not good for you either, because now because you've gone into the place of where the dead people are, you're unclean. Man, there's a spiritual lesson there for all of us. Don't go into the places hanging out with people who are spiritually dead, or you will be unclean. And every open vessel. So let's say Øyvind, he had, stuff, clay pots all around, and some were open. Every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. And whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So no contact with the dead. This is why, during the feast days in Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel would make sure that all of the graves were well marked, whitewashed, so that travelers coming in would know to avoid those graves so that they wouldn't become unclean, be able to go in. So again, the emphasis is don't hang out with people who are spiritually dead. Yes, witness to them, love them, help them, but don't find your identity in them. Don't let them pull you down. And for goodness, for the sake of the Lord, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Don't enter into financial dealings with them. Certainly don't marry somebody who's not a believer. Don't get yourself hooked up with them, because it will not go well. Plus, God says don't do it. Even if it did go well, it's still disobedient to the Lord. So don't do it. Verse 17, for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin. Running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, and the one who touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave. Then the person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day. So sprinkle it right away. Then on the third day and on the seventh day, on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and in the evening he shall be clean. So it was a lot of work. Aren't you glad that we simply believe in Jesus and we're clean once and for all and forever? That's pretty cool. But what about a person, a Jew at this time, who refused to go through this cleansing ritual? Verse 20, but the man who is unclean does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly. Because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water of purification has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. He's going to be cut off. By the way, God has provided and has fulfilled the imagery of the red heifer with a much better sacrifice. That's Jesus. What's going to happen to the person who rejects him? If the person who rejected the red heifer ashes water was cut off, what's going to happen to the person who rejects Jesus? Hebrews 10, 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But how much worse punishment do you suppose will one be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So under the law of Moses, if you broke it, two or three people saw you do it, you're a dead man. But if you reject Jesus and you say, his sacrifice means nothing to me, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want, you're going to have worse punishment. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Finally, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh my goodness. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about that. I'm so glad that I'm not going to be there before the great white throne judgment, awaiting my turn for ultimate execution. Now, again, I trust that all of us, we're believers in Jesus, we're all going to heaven, that's wonderful. But again, we know people who don't know Jesus. And if they were to die now, they'd go to hell. And God has strategically put us in their lives, not just to be good people. There's misnomer among the church. I remember some people would say it, you know, be a witness and use words if necessary. Meaning, oh, just live it out and you really don't have to say anything because, you know, if you're just a good person, somehow they're going to come to faith in Jesus. No, no, no. The Bible says, how will they know unless one tells them? Yes, it's a given. We should be good people. We should live this life. That God has changed our lives. Our hearts are, we should be vastly different from what we were before. But that does not mean we should keep quiet. We should be, of all people, shouting it from the housetops because the Lord Jesus is coming soon. And the day of salvation is coming. The day of grace is coming to an end. The door is going to slam shut. And those on the outside are going to be crying and saying, "Ah, you know, let us in. We're sorry. We'll believe in you now." And Jesus will say, it's too late. And we're the ones to tell them. So I would encourage all of us, have somebody on your mind. Be praying for them and pray for yourself that God would give you the boldness to tell them that Jesus is the only way. Tell them. If they reject you, they're rejecting Jesus. They're not rejecting you. But if you don't tell them, then what? Well, according to the book of Ezekiel, in two places it says, if you don't tell them and they die in their sin, they will be judged, but their blood, God will require it, your hand. So, what am I more afraid of? Rejection or God not being happy with me. That should scare me a lot more than my family being upset at me. Much more. I pray the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts about who it is that we're supposed to be witnessing to, and then we get busy doing it. And if you don't think that you're a good witnesser, drag them off to somebody who you think is. You know, take them to somebody and say, you know, wait, I want you to go talk to this guy. I remember as a youth pastor, way back in the day, kids in the youth group would bring their friends to me all the time, and they would say, hey, would you talk to my friend? And I would ask them, you know, did this guy tell you that Jesus is the only way? Yeah. Did they tell you you need to accept him or you'll go to hell? Yeah. Would you like to receive Jesus? Yeah. Okay, let's pray. It was so easy because they were already set up. So witness or bring them to somebody who will, but don't sit idly by. I mean, we're talking heaven and hell here. Heaven or hell is at stake. So this red heifer, verse 21, it shall be a perpetual statute for them. Again, it's not going to end. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes. He who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. The person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Okay. What about the red heifer in our day? There are many in Israel, especially Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews, who long to see the temple rebuilt and the sacrifices reestablished. Now, the Bible in both Old and New Testament do say that they will rebuild a temple during the last 7 years of human history. The Jews have already begun pre-construction, including the training of the priests and the gathering of the materials. They already have the plans for the temple. They've already trained the priests in how to offer up sacrifices. They are ready to go. The only thing they need are two things. Number one, permission from the Muslims. Because the Muslims own and occupy the Temple Mount today. God is going to cause the Muslims to give the Jews permission when the Antichrist comes to power. He's going to broker that peace pact. So that's going to be dealt with when the Antichrist comes. So they lack that, plus they lack the ashes of a qualified red heifer. And this is a big problem. Again, Jewish tradition teaches there have only been 9 qualified red heifers. So a qualified one is very rare. Now, in 2002, the Jews thought that they had one until one rabbi found one hair that wasn't red. Now, they have had a few boy cows, young little bulls born that were completely red. Problem was they were boys, and they weren't interested in being transgendered, but that's another story. Now, tradition tells... Did I say that? Tradition tells us that when they got low on ashes, they would save some aside to mix with the next qualified red heifer. And then those ashes were kept safe somewhere close to the Temple Mount in a clean place. Many people believe somewhere on the Mount of Olives. There's an archaeologist by the name of Dr. Asher Kaufman. He believed that the ashes of the previous, most recent red heifer are still somewhere there on the Mount of Olives in a cistern, which is now, though, part of the Greek Orthodox Church. And they've asked permission to go search, but the Greek Orthodox Church up to this point won't let anybody go in and look. Why? Because they're stubborn and dumb, but also because it's not time. And so God has made sure that these people remain stubborn and dumb until the right time. However, there are other options. The Lord could arrange for permission. There's coming a time where maybe he will. Or a red heifer will be born. And there are cattle ranchers in Israel and in Texas whose lifelong mission is to genetically modify cows to bring about a red heifer. This is being done. It's been done now for decades, and they're trying and trying and trying, and they've gotten close, only to find a couple few hairs that are not red. By the way, all of this is to say, what do we, yeah, really, just why didn't they pluck the hairs? Well, that's cheating. All of this is to say, gang, that we're very, very close to the return of Jesus for his bride, the church. And then the Antichrist will rise to power, allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on the north side of the Temple Mount, in which right now there's just a flat area. And they will either find the ashes of the red heifer, or one will be born and they will sacrifice it. Of course, PETA will be up in arms, but who cares? Here's the deal for us. Here's the big application. Jesus said, now when these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Lord's coming back soon. I'm glad you're all saved. I'm glad I'm saved. But I know people who aren't, and so do you. And we do them a horrible, unloving disservice if we don't tell them the truth. We've got to tell them the truth. Yes, the truth in love. The most loving thing to do is say, look, you're lost and you need Jesus. You can come to him right now and get saved if you will just ask him to be the Lord of your life. That's the most loving thing we can do, to say nothing. Well, we can't say nothing. Got to say something. Now, at this point, between chapters 19, which we just read, and chapter 20, is about a 38-year span. Nothing's recorded. Time when Israel wandered the wilderness. At the end of that time, when we come to chapter 20, we read that Moses and Aaron's sister, Miriam, she dies. Aaron also dies. Moses beats the rock. And because of that, God forbids Moses from entering into the promised land. At least at that time, he wasn't allowed to enter. By the way, did you know that Moses was, at a point in time, allowed into the promised land? Moses was able to step foot into the promised land. Who knows when that was? Man, you're such a smart, you get that from your mama, don't you? The Mount of Transfiguration, there Jesus is transfigured, and guess who appears? Moses and Elijah. So Moses got to go in anyway. Pretty cool for Mo. Well, all that's for next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we thank you for the admonition, the exhortation. Lord, the burden that we, Lord, have to have in our hearts for people that are lost. Lord, your word says how you, to Israel specifically, you stretch out your arms to them all day long to a rebellious people, and they are not willing. Lord, you're stretching out your arms all day long to a world that is rejecting you. And Lord, you could stick your heads out of the clouds and witness far better than we could, but you've chosen to use us. Lord, we pray you'd help us to be bold. Lord, we know we can't save anyone, but we must tell everyone. So, Lord, may we not hang out with the dead. Lord, I pray for us tonight that we would be convicted about those things that are defiling us. And, Lord, that we would really take to heart your heart. Lord, how you are burdened for the lost. Lord, would you please help us to reach out to as many people as we can. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.